You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 14 of a series in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you until night, or all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free, but he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. For 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall stand up before the grey head and honour the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. Now, this chapter covers a lot of ground. There are a lot of different rules that are here. And of course, we could look in detail at all of those and discuss what the reasons might be behind them. But to start off with, I think there are two foundational principles that are framing this chapter, that indeed frame the whole of the Old Testament law. In Matthew 22, when the Lord Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, "This is the greatest commandment, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself." Now, the first of those commandments comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which was a very significant passage for the Israelites. They knew it was significant because it was there that God says, "I, the Lord your God, am one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and these things you should teach to others." It's known as the Shema because it starts with the phrase, "Hear, O Israel," which in Hebrew is Shema Israel, or something like that. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but it is Shema is the word for hear. And so that was a sort of foundational creed or statement of faith for the Israelites. There is only one God. You don't worship any other God. And you are to love him with your whole being, your heart, soul, and mind. It's not meant to describe discrete parts of a person necessarily, but describing the whole of a person's being. Whatever parts of you there are, they ought to be devoted to God, loving God with everything you are, committed to him, living under his covenant relationship, serving him, offering your life to him, obeying him. Now, this chapter doesn't talk about loving God, but God does say to the people that they are to be like him. They are to be holy because he is holy. Verse 2, and throughout the chapter, we read this phrase, "I am the Lord," or "I am the Lord your God." The Lord, of course, is the capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. "I am Yahweh, your God. I am Yahweh, your God." Verses 3 and 4, and again, right down through the chapter, verse 10 and verse 12 and verse 14 and 16 and 18. And again, verse 28, 25. I'm not even going to try and list them all. You can look down through it, but the chapter ends again in verse 37, "I am the Lord." And then the expansion on that in verse 36, "I am the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." This is God who is the redeemer of his people, who has covenanted with him, which the name Yahweh always reminds us of, the covenant that he made in the time of Moses. Or rather, the covenant with Abraham that was expanded on and intensified with the nation in the time of Moses, as Exodus tells us. It's this name, Yahweh, that God reveals to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, a name that means God is the unchanging one, the one who is and was and is to come, or is and will be, still the same, unchanging in character, self-sufficient, not dependent on anyone or anything else. And so the starting point of the law is to know God, and as Deuteronomy puts it, to love him, yes, but it's a response to him. God, the Redeemer, who rescued you from Egypt. God, who has sustained you through your wandering in the desert. God who has provided for you. God whose laws are good because he is God. God who knows. Devotion solely to him. So in that sense, this chapter, Leviticus 19, opens with that same principle that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6. It's to put God first and then, flowing from that, to love your neighbor. And it's from here that Jesus quotes that phrase and verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." But notice the relationship there. When Jesus says this, he says, the second is like it. In other words, the second is on a par with it and inseparable from it. And even here in verse 18, when it says, love your neighbor as yourself, it's followed with the phrase, I am Yahweh. You love your neighbor as yourself because I have commanded it. You love your neighbor as yourself because I love your neighbor as much as I love you. You love your neighbor as yourself because I created your neighbor. He is mine. He bears my image. Forgive me for putting words into the mouth of God, of course. I shouldn't do that, but I think these are all biblical principles, aren't they? And so you cannot claim to love God if you do not love your neighbor. True love for God will always result in love for one's neighbor. True worship of God will affect everything that we do and the way that we treat other people. And similarly, you cannot really know how to love your neighbor if you don't love God first, because love for your neighbor becomes very tricky, doesn't it? Love him as myself? Well, what does that mean? Does it mean I do to my neighbor what I would like him to do to me? Well, that's what Jesus said. Good principle, of course. It's a wise principle. But without God first, without knowing God first, without holiness, my desires are misguided, aren't they? What I want for myself isn't always right. And I certainly lack the purity to be consistent in genuinely wanting what is good for my neighbor. So it's only when I worship God that I learn to love my neighbor. And therefore, in fact, good deeds done for other people are not really good unless they are done for the glory of God and as an act of worship to him. That's why we need to be careful when we look at the world, and sometimes people will say, well, there's kingdom work being done, even though it's not being done by people who acknowledge Jesus as Lord, you know, but it's good deeds and we can praise that and support it. And sometimes we can work with people who aren't Christians to do what is good, but we need to maintain our freedom to testify to Christ. Because good works, from a biblical point of view, it might be a good thing that we do, but if we do not do it for the glory of God, for the glory of Jesus, it's not really a good deed. It's not ultimately good. In fact, it could be a sinful thing to do something that in itself is good, but to seek glory for ourselves or to fail to give glory to God. The relationship is very clear, and this chapter makes it clear. Loving God. And then what we have certainly in verses 1 to 8 are examples of what it looks like. And you can see the similarity with the Ten Commandments here, can't you? Many of the Ten Commandments are found in this chapter. They're familiar to us from Exodus chapter 20. So when we read verses 1 to 8, we read about keeping the Sabbath. That's one of the Ten Commandments. We read about not making idols, also one of the Ten Commandments. And then we read about how sacrifices are to be used, and it might seem a little out of place, but these are examples. They're not meant to describe everything that it is to be loving God and obedient to God and holy unto God. But this principle of cutting off from the neighbor if sacrifices are misused is what we've already seen in the preceding chapters. And then in verses 9 down to 18, these are giving us examples of what it means to love our neighbor. Gleaning, leaving space rather for people to glean, to pick up the leftovers at the edge of the field so that you're providing for the poor. That is part of loving people. Again, leaving some of your vineyard unharvested. And we do this because of the character of God. All of these deeds reflect the likeness of our Father. Read the Sermon on the Mount and you'll see just how much Jesus was drawing on this, because he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we reflect God's character. And then again, we're back to Ten Commandments territory in verse 11. Don't steal, don't use God's name falsely, and don't lie. Using God's name falsely is both loving, unloving to God, but it's also unloving to our neighbor, because it's making a vow where we use God's name, but we have no intention of keeping it, or we don't keep it. And so we fool and deceive our neighbor and make use of them. Don't oppress your neighbour. Make sure you pay people you hire in a timely fashion and don't keep their money back from them. Don't curse the deaf or make the blind stumble. What wonderful principles for a society of justice where the poor are provided for, where disability is minimised, those physical limitations that can disable people. We do our best and our part to actually remove the obstacles that make them into disabilities when they try to live amongst us. That's something that our society is still learning and has only really come to terms with in the last, 30, 40, 50 years. Well, it's there in Leviticus. Justice in the courts, again, verse 15. Not slandering people, verse 16. Not hating your brother in your heart. And that's interesting because that's something that Jesus picks up again in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." You've heard it said, don't murder, but I tell you, don't hate your brother. Whoever hates his brother is guilty of murder. It's not that Jesus was introducing a new standard, but he was restoring the law. Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law. And what he was doing was bringing it back up to its full standard. That's at least part of what he meant when he said fulfill it. It's like filling up the gaps, filling in the bits that you have neglected or minimized or downplayed. Raising it back to the full standard of what God expects from you. And don't take vengeance or bear grudges. This is the same thing that God does in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? In the Ten Commandments, he moves from the big thing of putting God first, and then he goes through big principles. And then you get to the Tenth Commandment, which is don't covet. And suddenly it's striking at the attitudes of your heart. And you realize that this love for God and my neighbor is not something that can be reduced to just a few rules. And as long as I can tick the box and say I've kept them, I've done my bit. It's expansive. It's about the attitudes of the heart. It's about every action. And what we have here is only examples of that. But what it's challenging us to is to say, in everything you do, reflect the character of God. I am Yahweh. Now, as we get into some of the commandments in the remainder of the chapter, and this section, verses 19 down to the end, clearly is a section that belongs together because it begins and it ends with this command to keep my statutes, verse 19, or observe my statutes, verse 37. And as we read through that, some of these we can clearly see that these are still to do with loving God, not eating flesh with blood in it, not interpreting omens and telling fortunes, not consulting mediums. These are things which are putting other things in the place of God, turning to them instead of him. Or verse 30, keeping God's Sabbaths. Some of them we can see are to do with loving our neighbour. I mean, respect for the elderly in verse 32. Not wronging sojourners and strangers amongst us, verse 33 to 34, not doing anything wrong in judgment and having just weights. These are all examples of loving our neighbour. But a few of these laws are a little less clear. Why are they in here and how are they expressions of love for God and for our neighbour? I think we can say with confidence that they are because the whole law hangs on those two principles according to Jesus. And as we've already discussed, that's what God is concerned for. But it's perhaps less clear exactly how that is. When it comes to verses 23 to 25, why is it that God says you're only to eat the tree, the fruit from the tree after 5 years, 3 years of not plucking it when you come into the land, the fourth year making it an offering to God, in the fifth year eating its fruit. Well, that seems to be something to do with cleansing the land. In the previous chapter, we saw that God talked about the land vomiting out the nations who were there before. Whether they had some religious system that included the use of fruit from trees, it's difficult for us to know at this distance from the time and with the limited insight that we have. And so there's no point speculating on that, but because God has commanded it, obedience to it is part of love for God. What about the instructions about the hair and the beard in verses 37 and 28 and the cuts and the tattoos? Well, verse 28 says cuts for the dead, and perhaps tattoos are the same thing. And so we seem to be getting into things that are to do with religious rituals, maybe things that the inhabitants of the land before had done, even the giving of your daughter as a prostitute. Clearly, verse 29, that is unloving to your daughter. It would be wrong, it's sinful. But it's also got to do with the land and not letting the land become full of depravity again, as we saw in the previous chapter. God says, don't do any of these abominations or the land will vomit you out. Of course, ultimately it did when it came to the exile. But there is this issue of how they pollute the land, how they go back to some of the religious practices. And so whenever we read in verse 19 about not letting your cattle breed with different kinds, not sowing your field with different kinds of seed, not making a garment with different kinds of material, it seems quite likely that these instructions are also to do with their religious purity. Perhaps these were things that the other nations did as part of their religious system. But it's speculative when we get into that. And perhaps it's fairer to say that what these are examples of are boundaries that God has set. And I think therefore there is a principle that underlies that. We saw it in the previous chapter where God talks about sexual sin. And we said that the things that God forbids, homosexuality, adultery, incest with a close relative, or all of these things are things that God has prohibited because they are inconsistent with God's perfect boundaries around the purpose for sexual intimacy, which is within marriage. And so again, this seems to be about recognizing difference, maintaining boundaries. But I don't think those principles necessarily apply to us today directly. It wouldn't be wrong if you check the label on the clothes you're wearing now, if it shows that they have a couple of different materials within them, as many of our clothes do. It wouldn't be wrong for us necessarily to breed a new breed of cattle by interbreeding different breeds, or to sow two kinds of seed in one field. These things are not morally wrong for us. They were wrong for Israel. And I think that's quite likely because they distinguish them from the nations around them. But we should take that principle of boundaries and ask, well, what things would be wrong for us to transgress? And certainly within that is the idea, I think, of boundaries around life. Experimentation with a manipulation of genetic material of human beings. I think these are areas where we would transgress the boundaries that God has set. We need to be very careful to recognize the order that God has created and the chaos that can ensue if we tinker with that, if we mess around with it. And that leaves us with one other case that I haven't mentioned or commented on, which is verses 20 to 22, the man who lies sexually with a woman who is a slave assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given her freedom. There's to be a distinction made. That clearly is very problematic for us. Why is the distinction made? A couple who commit adultery would normally be put to death, but because she was not free, she's not to be put to death, or they're not to be put to death. There's to be atonement instead, a guilt offering. Now, that's the starting point for explaining this. First of all, it's not saying that this is not sinful. It is very clearly a sin. It's described as that in verse 22. But it's a sin that can be forgiven without the execution of the sinners. Ironically, of course, today, nowadays, we would want to say there shouldn't be any, or adultery isn't a crime certainly in Western countries. And we might want to say adultery is not a problem necessarily. It's certainly not necessarily seen as an absolutely immoral thing by many people. problem that people today would have with this is of the mention of slavery and of making a distinction between a slave and someone else. But adultery was always a sin in Israel. For a couple to sleep together outside marriage was never God's good intention, always a sin. But normally adultery would mean the death penalty. That's the bit that people would disagree with. They mightn't have a problem with the fact that this couple aren't put to death. They have a problem with the fact that other adulterous couples are put to death. So starting from that point, though it is a sin, but it's dealt with differently than a normal case of adultery. And why? What is that telling us? And by the way, if you want to see that about adultery, just skip over to the next chapter, chapter 20, verse 10, and it tells you that the death penalty was there for adultery. Well, some commentators, when they comment on this, seem to suggest that, well, because the woman belongs to him, that she had a right, he had a right to have sex with her, and, you know, she's not quite married yet. This is a woman who's assigned to another man, verse 20. Now, that doesn't mean assigned to be given to that other man as a slave. It does mean she's not yet ransomed or given her freedom. So it's clearly talking about marriage. And because she's not yet married, then a distinction is to be made. Now, slavery, when were Israel going to have these slaves? Well, my suggestion is that we have to read this in the context that it's when they come into the land, verse 23. So just as coming into the land, there was a period of time when the fruit was not to be eaten, there may have been the taking of slaves through conquest of the land. There may have been conquest of other nations. That's certainly maybe not the Canaanites. They weren't allowed to intermarry with the Canaanites. That's clear. The Canaanites were meant to be expelled from the land, driven away, or put to death, male and female. But in the conquering of the land and the moving towards it through the desert, there may be slaves that were taken. That might seem barbaric to us, but we have to understand that if Israel killed the men in battle, those nations that attacked Israel, and in defending themselves, they killed those men, well, to abandon the women would have been worse than taking them in as slaves. But what we're also seeing here is the possibility of intermarriage between those slaves. In other words, they are not to be kept as slaves. Now, again, we're expanding on this passage, so we need to tread a little bit carefully. But this passage certainly envisages the possibility of a slave becoming the wife of someone within the nation of Israel. And so I don't think we're talking about a perpetual endorsement of slavery within Israel, but a temporary thing for that period when they come into the land. But because this woman has been betrothed to someone, she's to be married to him, and this man lies with her, then they are not to be put to death. There is a leniency, which I'm going to suggest to you may be a sign of grace towards that woman. Because she's been used in a way where power has been used abusively against her. And so there is leniency that means she is not put to death, but it would be unfair if she wasn't and the man who slept with her was. Again, we're not necessarily thinking about rape here. It could be a consensual act, but in a consensual act where one of the partners has power over the other, it's not truly consensual. And so this is to give the woman another chance to be married and to be included within Israel. And that's my reflection on it, but I want to put that very strongly in brackets and to say I can't be definitive about that, and it may be that there are details that I'm not aware of from the ancient context that we are not aware of, or it may be that I'm simply trying to make excuses and that we should just take it simply on face value as what it says. But it's really the one command in this section that is less clearly about worship of God and love for our neighbour than the other commands in this chapter. But the important thing to say as we finish is that for Israel, these commands belong together. It's not pick and choose which ones do you want and which ones do you not. All of this is about being holy. So let's finish with a reflection on that. I've said it already, that holiness is an expansive thing. It's about learning to maximize love for God and for our neighbor in every choice that we make. That every decision I make, everything that I do, I should be thinking, what is most glorifying to God and most beneficial for my neighbor. That will mean I don't break any of the commands of Scripture, not necessarily all of the commands in this chapter, which are given to Israel as a nation, but certainly those things that are commanded in the New Testament, which includes many of these principles. But even once I've done that, I've said I haven't broken those commands, I still have to think of the choices before me, which will most glorify God and which will benefit my neighbor the most. What maximizes love for God and love for others? What reflects the character of God? Be holy because I am holy. Sanctification is about becoming like God, acting like God, speaking like God, reflecting the character of God in his holiness and in his grace, in his truth and in his love. And therefore, holiness is about service. We're not set apart just so that we can be holier than thou. Look at us, how clean and pure we are. But we are set apart from the world to be distinctive for God so that we can make God known to the nations by serving them in love and by telling them about the great God who we worship and telling them about our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Holiness, the call to be holy, is the call to mission and to service of God for God's glory and for the good of others. Let's be holy as God is holy.